This morning we continue a series that we began in January called This We Believe, looking at some of the basic tenets or essential doctrines or truths of our faith. We know that over the centuries, the Christian church has divided itself and gathered in like-minded clumps of people in a wide variety of traditions, Orthodox and Catholic, Reformed and Evangelical. We Presbyterian-flavored Christians draw some of our tradition and some of our faith and understanding from the Reformation of the 16th century, from Martin Luther and John Calvin and others who were trying to reshape what they believed to be a more faithful expression of how we believe in and live out this good news of Jesus Christ in our lives. We began a few weeks ago talking about the sovereignty of God, that is, God's almighty power. How do we understand the power of God in a world which seems to have gone awry? What sort of power is that, anyway? We also considered some of the implications for what it means that we are elected or chosen by God, that God comes to us first with God's love and grace. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at what we sometimes call justification, or in other words, put simply, how it is we've goofed up in our life and over the centuries, and how God continues to come after us again and again with God's unmerited grace. Today, we look at another central truth of our tradition, one that is fraught with possibilities for misunderstanding and a little bit of division. That is how we understand the Bible. What is the authority of Scripture? What is this sacred text that we hold, and how does it shape our life together? You know, just a light topic to tackle for 15 or 20 minutes. One of the texts that's often used in helping us understand Scripture from Scripture itself comes to us from Paul's letter to his protege, Timothy. And in those small letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, near the back of the New Testament, we find these words from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Today I'll read verses 14 to 17. Listen to God's word for us today. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth today, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. So over these first several months, since Miriam and I moved to Fort Collins, I've taken the time to get to know some of our community leaders, some of our church leaders, starting to get a lay of the land here in Fort Collins. And recently, I was having a conversation with somebody who was asking about our church in particular and the church in general, somebody who admittedly is not much of a churchgoer himself. And as we were talking about some of the things that our church and the church deals with, he said, so, do Presbyterians believe the Bible is inerrant? To which I said, well, how much time do you have? There's no simple answer to that question, and yet that's one of the ways that this important question can be framed. Of course, the simple answer to him is, yes, we do believe that the Bible is authoritative. In fact, when we Presbyterians ordain officers, that is, elders or deacons or even ministers, one of the questions that we ask them is, do you accept the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments to be by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ and the Word of God for you? We use those terms unique and authoritative rather than inerrant, not because they necessarily have dramatically different meanings, but in part because, like a lot of words, inerrancy or infallibility as ways of describing our approach to the Bible are words that are couched in some historical context. They're words that have been used over time beyond the simplicity of their own definitions to encapsulate a wider variety of ways of approaching the Bible. And Said less delicately, they're words that have baggage attached to them, which are not necessarily in full baggage that we want to draw forward. So what does that really mean when we talk about the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ and the Word of God to us? Well, one approach, to start in a quite different place, might be to use some of the wisdom that comes from some of our Eastern traditions, which have a proverb of sorts said in various ways in various places that essentially says that words of truth are kind of like a finger pointing to the moon. And it's tempting to get distracted by paying attention only to the finger and to forget that the finger is pointing to the moon. In a similar way, when we approach God's word to us, the Bible, it's tempting at times to focus, even idolize, the Bible itself, and to forget that the Bible is only a finger pointing to the moon, that the Bible is only words of truth pointing us to the ultimate truth, pointing us to God. And so we're careful to make sure that we don't idolize this text, but we use it as a way of understanding the God who is revealed to us. Part of that is a distinction between whether we understand the Bible to be primarily information or primarily instruction to us. If we understand the Bible to be primarily information, then it's a history textbook. And people will spend a lot of time trying to make sure that that history, as a chronological survey of what's happened between God and God's people over time, actually makes sense in a way that we and our modern brains can understand it. Let me give you an example. In the beginning, I mean really in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we hear the story of God's creation of the world and of us. That God makes out of nothing this beautiful planet on which we reside and fills it with life, and then on the sixth day creates us, men and women, in God's own image. It's a beautiful story of the creativity of the divine, of the mysterious ordering of life, and of our noble place in it. And then, immediately following in Genesis chapter 2, we start another creation story. It's a story in which God begins by forming us out of the dust and dirt of the earth, man, and breathes life into the nostrils of that being, and then provides a Garden of Eden, and then eventually realizes the man is lonely and creates from the man's rib Eve. And we know how that story ends. They eat of the forbidden fruit, they're chased out of the garden, and yet God follows them, protects them, and leads them forward. And so which of these stories of creation as a book of information is true? Well, there are some people who spend a lot of time trying to make sure that that truth makes sense to them. In northern Kentucky, just outside of Louisville, there is a creation museum that was built recently. They spent millions of dollars putting together this kind of animated diorama that describes how the dinosaurs and Adam and Eve could have lived together at the same time in the same place. Now, I don't know if that's true or not because I wasn't there. But it seems strange to me that they would invest so much time in trying to make a particular kind of sense out of the scripture that we receive as God's holy word to us. Were we created in this mysterious and noble creation story of Genesis chapter 1? Or were we created and our origins and ends come from the dust of the earth? And were we created in such a way that we were tempted to follow in the ways of sin and jealousy and violence and revenge? Which is it? I think it's both. And in being both, it says to us that Scripture is not so much a monologue of someone giving a lecture of history. Instead, it's a conversation. The 66 books of the Bible, of the canon that we receive, of the Old and New Testament, are a conversation that together help fill out a richer, more diverse understanding of who God is, who God has created us to be, our purpose in life, how we are to be God's people on earth. And so we receive this not so much with a concern that every historical detail fall into place in a way that our minds can make sense of it. Instead, we receive it as that conversation that enriches our faith, that informs and shapes and compels us forward to be God's people. But even more troublesome at times is not so much whether we understand the Bible to be a book of information, but a book of instruction to us? How does it instruct us to live our lives by the role model of the people who have gone before us, the people of God that we receive this testimony of? Here there are a number of ways in which it's important for we Reformed Christians to take seriously the in-depth study and understanding of Scripture. Because used as a book of instruction, the Bible can be a way that people will sometimes what we call proof text, which is to take a single verse out of context and use it as a bludgeon to hammer people over the head. One of the ways that we see that is most recently in the immigration debates. There are scriptures that exist from Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament when the people of Israel came back from foreign lands with foreign members of their family and foreign gods and religions attached. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, there were clear instructions given to make sure to preserve the purity of the Jewish people. Sometimes people take those scriptures out of context to reflect on how we should treat those who come in from another place. Those scriptures have recently been used in some of the immigration and refugee debates without taking account of the wider context of Scripture, in which God has an awful lot to say about how we treat the stranger among us, about how we welcome the foreigner in our midst. And so in that way, understood as a book of instruction, it's important to pay particular attention. And that's where sometimes the question about inerrancy becomes a question that we have to take seriously. Because what is understood in context is not necessarily what we receive today. Said in a way that's perhaps more relevant to we Presbyterians, for almost 2,000 years, there was an understanding of Paul's instruction to the early church, first in Corinth and then actually to Timothy earlier in these letters, that related to the role of women in worship or in the life of the church. And so for those reasons of biblical inerrancy, as well as cultural and social directives, we did not allow women to be ordained. We didn't understand that it was possible or appropriate or even God-ordained that women could serve in leadership in the church. Even for we Reformed Christians, that didn't happen in our denomination until just in the last century. Becky, our worship leader today, was reminding me that her grandmother was the first ordained woman in this congregation at First Presbyterian Church in the 1950s. In fact, it was just 60 years ago, imagine just 60 years ago over our 2,000-year history of the church, that our denomination first ordained a woman to serve as a pastor, as a minister of word and sacrament. Margaret Towner, in October of 1956, was the first one. And in part, all of that was because of an appreciation for trying to understand and interpret the authority of Scripture in a broader way. Now, we Reformed Christians have some particular ways that we approach Scripture that are really important to us. One is not to take Scripture less seriously because we hesitate to use words like inerrancy, but actually take it more seriously, to train our officers and our ministers in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, to make sure that we're using the best manuscripts, to make sure that we're interpreting the Bible from its earliest traditions. Some of you read recently that they've discovered a new cave of Dead Sea Scrolls. Won't it be fascinating to see what they discover and to see whether that provides new insight for us into the words of Scripture that we've inherited? Some might see that as a threat if they believe that this sacred word, idolized, cannot possibly be altered. Others see it as an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to us the new revelations of the text that come forward. Part of the question for us as Reformed Christian is, what other ways, what other lenses do we bring to that work of interpreting the Bible? For one, we're always careful to say that no one interpretation or authority is final, that none of us have it completely figured out. And isn't that refreshing and liberating to know that as hard as we try and as deeply as we pray for the Holy Spirit's discernment and truly for the inspiration that comes to us that allows us to live more faithful lives, and yet never, never do we assume that we have it all figured out. It gives us grace not only for ourselves, but for one another as we wrestle with these texts and make sure that we find meaning that is relevant for us as we go forward as disciples. We're also really careful to say that we want to live in interpreting the Bible by the rule of faith and the rule of love. The rule of faith means that we are part of a 2,000-year-old faith tradition, and that we are in conversation with those Christians who have come before us, that great cloud of witnesses. And so we in our tradition have confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, these ways of interpreting text that help to continue informing us of how we might interpret that text as well. But we also have what we call the rule of love, which simply says this: if your interpretation of the Bible does not support an understanding of the love of God and the love of neighbor as yourself, you might want to go back and check again, because that should be our ultimate rule. That should be our ultimate guideline. Am I interpreting this text in a way that instructs me to live out my life, that supports truly a love of God and a love of neighbor as myself? That's the rule of love. But all of this, again, might tempt us to miss the point. The point at which the Bible holds for us, the Word of God revealed to us, so that we might encounter the living God. What ultimately is the point and the purpose? Some would say quite simply that the Bible is the story of God's creation, our goofing it up, and God redeeming us once and for all in Jesus Christ. Bam, 66 books summed up in one sentence. Piece of cake, right? Or perhaps said a little more fully, that in the beginning, God creates us. God fills us with the breath of life and sets us free to love one another and take care of God's creation. And almost from the very beginning, we are given in to wanting to be God ourselves. And so we eat of the forbidden fruit. We're chased out of the garden, and yet God provides for and protects us. Cain slays Abel out of jealousy, and God provides for and protects him. God chooses from among the people of the earth a people in which to reside and to share God's blessing. And in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we begin to see the beginnings of a nation. And yet in these imperfect people and their families, God continues to live out God's purpose. God's people taken into slavery in Egypt are reminded that God has not forgotten their cries. And so in a very unlikely leader of Moses, they are rescued, led across the Red Sea. God provides for them manna from heaven to keep them alive, and the Ten Commandments to show them how they might live with one another. In the new promised land, they are given rulers to guide them, first judges and then kings, Saul and David and Solomon. And yet again and again, kings being kings, they are given into temptation and distraction and claims of their own power. And the people of God fall into slavery and exile again and again, until at last God comes in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, teaches us a better way to live, accompanies us on the journey of life, feeds us, heals us, inspires us, and even when his life is taken from him in self-sacrificial love, in his resurrection from the dead, he conquers the power of sin and brokenness, evil and grief in the world, and offers to us ultimately the gifts of abundant and eternal life. As Christ ascends, the Spirit descends, and in a rush of a mighty wind, sets the church of Jesus Christ loose upon the earth. And that story, that part of the canon of Scripture, is still being told today, in us, through us, and through the generations that we hand on with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story that inspires us. That's the authority of God living in our lives and living through us to be light and salt to the world around us. That's the moon, and not the finger pointing to the moon. Perhaps said a little more eloquently, Harry Attridge, who's the dean of the Divinity School at Yale University, describes the Bible in this way. Harry says, the Bible does what stories do, shapes imagination, inspires hopes, hones sensibilities, wrestles with ambiguity. The Bible tells a large story, Harry writes, a story of God's relationship with the world, which begins in the wonder of cosmic beneficence and ends in reconciled peace. Between beginning and end come frustration, betrayal, estrangement, reconciliation, bitter dispute, joyous restitution. Between Alpha and Omega lies, in other words, the human condition as we know it. Fallenness and alienation, but ultimately redeemed by an all-encompassing love. That all-encompassing love of God revealed to us in Scripture, inspired in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story we receive as unique and authoritative. And if that story of love in and through our lives, a love of God and of neighbor, if that's the story that we inherit in Scripture, then I believe that story is inerrant today and every day. Amen.